I invite you to open to the passage that was read as part of the scripture reading a few moments ago, the Advent reading, Isaiah chapter 9. Last Sunday we transitioned from Thanksgiving to Advent by focusing on hope and the fact that we have confidence that God is good and that He's working, and that even when we don't understand, we can anticipate the future expectantly, knowing that God is in control and that His plan is unfolding, and that by grace we have a part in it. We believe God. We take Him at His word, so we have hope. This week our Advent celebration turns to the theme of peace. In the light of our experience, the angel's announcement on that first Christmas morning might seem strange. We read it in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Peace on earth. Tensions in the Mideast, the saber-rattling that we're always hearing about on the Korean Peninsula, violence in schools right here in our country, and unrest in our cities. Our country divided politically and socially. Peace on earth. We see conflict between nations. We see struggles in the workplace. We see problems in our homes and families, even divisions in churches. Peace on earth. It may not look like it from our perspective. Peace can have several meanings in Scripture. One meaning can be the way we usually take it, an absence of war or violence. But that's usually only one small aspect of the idea of peace in the Bible. It's quite obvious to us when we look around in the world that the day is yet future when swords will be hammered into plowshares. It's an aspect of peace that's still future. Even so, the Bible says we can have peace even now. And I think the key is to understand the Hebrew word shalom that's at the center of the biblical idea of peace. One scholar defined this word as the state of fulfillment that results from God's presence. I think that's the sense that Aaron used the word shalom when he gave that beautiful benediction in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." God's presence brings shalom. It brings peace. Peace relates to the idea that was expressed when God looked at His creation before the fall. Read about it in the first chapter of Genesis, the first and second chapters. That as God created every part of His creation, He pronounced it all good. It was good. The God who is holy and in perfect fellowship with His creation was there. No division, no sin, no separation between God and creation, between God and humans. There was peace, the way life should be. That was it. That peace was disrupted by the fall. And that's really what Christmas is all about. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who are under the law. He came, the Prince of Peace, according to promise, to restore fellowship between humans and God, to make reconciliation possible for those who would believe. That brings us to the main idea that I want to focus on in these verses. That the Son of God took upon Himself a human nature in order to give His life so that we could experience true peace. First, we see the purpose of Advent in the verses 2 through 5. I'll go ahead and read that. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. First of all, the prophet begins here, verse 2, speaking of the great need of humans. The people walked in darkness. This idea of darkness, light and darkness, is something we see a lot about in the Bible. You remember quite a bit from our study in the Gospel of John a few years back and in your own reading of that Gospel. In the very first chapter, it talks about light coming into the world. And then it's that idea, that theme, carries through the Gospel. Again, in chapter 3 of John, in verse 19, this one verse really sums it up. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the rebellion that comes from the hearts of fallen humans. Why don't we have peace on earth? James asked and answered that question in his letter in chapter 4, verse 1, when he said, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Conflict starts in the human heart. Jeremiah made that great statement about the depravity of the human heart when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The prophet is describing a dark place. That is the depth of depravity in the human heart. We're all sinners. That's the human condition since the fall. Psalm 53 begins by saying that in the first couple of verses. It says, "There is none who does good," in verse 1. Then in verse 2, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That's pretty clear. How many of us are sinners, according to those verses? Every last one, by birth and by choice. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news is that God promised a deliverer. We see that hinted at already in these first verses, in verses 3 and following, talking about God increasing joy and bringing deliverance of the boot of the trampling water and the garment rolled in blood being burned as fuel for fire. He's talking about deliverance, bringing peace, bringing victory on earth, victory in Jesus. That's not always our experience every day, but that day is coming. That's our sure hope. The day will come when the enemies of Christ are put under his feet and peace will reign at last. But right now we're living in a fallen world. I thought about that this morning in our Sunday school class as we were hearing a teaching on the passage typically called the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And how the writer was describing how many of these things are prayers that are dealing with our situation of life in a fallen world. And that's the situation that Christians live in today. But even in the midst of the chaos around us, we can have peace. We can have a peace that passes understanding because we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus wins. And we know that one day His kingdom will be established on earth. That's why He came. The Son of God took upon Himself a human nature in order to give His life so that we could experience true peace, the peace that comes from the presence of God, from being reconciled to Him. That's the purpose of Advent. Here, the prophet Isaiah points us also to the person of Advent, the Prince of Peace, in verse 6. In fact, we have a litany of titles here that he relates. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born. Now notice what, as the prophet is speaking there, 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, he's looking forward to that day, and he's assuming a physical, historical, human birth. And we know that's exactly what happened. We know the stories are surrounding the birth of Jesus very well. We read them, we celebrate them at this time of the year. We're reminded of it by the scene out in front of the church here set up that's being reenacted on the weekends. That He came in humble circumstances. He was born as a human baby. Now, some people struggle with that idea, the eternal Son of God becoming a man. And through the ages, the theologians and the church have tried to understand what that means and how we should understand it. And for a time, there was a group of people in the church who argued that it only appeared that Jesus took upon Himself a human nature. It was a heresy called Docetism. That He really didn't fully become a man. He only appeared to be human. But as we read the Bible, we understand that's clearly not what the Bible is teaching. He took upon Himself a human nature. His divine nature, the eternal Son of God, and His human nature, Jesus, born to Mary, were united in the one person, Jesus. Fully God and fully man. Paul described this in the letter to the Philippians when he said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's a Jewish Christian scholar in the 19th century by the name of Alfred Edersheim. I'd like to quote something that he wrote in his famous book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I think this was around 1860, 1870 or so that he first wrote this book. He said, "Think that on such a slender thread as the feeble throb of an infant life, the salvation of the world should hang. And no special watch care over its safety, no better shelter to be provided than a stable, no other cradle than a manger. And still it is ever so, on what slender thread has the continued life of the church often seemed to hang? On what feeble throbbing of that of every child of God, with no visible means to ward off danger, no home of comfort, no rest of ease." He was writing at a time when believers knew suffering. And we know well that life can be hard. And it can be fleeting in a fallen world. But we can take heart because we have a prince and high priest who understands, who can sympathize with us in our weakness and empathize with our pain. He was tested, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The peace on earth, how do we grasp that? How do we understand it? Why did Jesus warn his disciples when he was preparing to leave them, in the world you will have tribulation? I think it's because the promise of peace begins in the heart. It begins with peace between us and God, and the assurance of his forgiveness and his presence as we live our lives in this fallen world. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We read more about that in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says, for he himself is our peace. That shalom, that peace that comes from the presence of God. God became a man. God the Son took upon himself a human nature, and he lived for a while among us to make it possible for us to have fellowship with the Father. Though no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, as it says in the King James, God the Son, he has made him known. He has revealed him. We have peace with God. A son, a child is born, a son is given. And that is quite a picture. We understand that the idea, okay, this deliverer, this promised one, is going to be a son who is born, and this son is given, handed over as a gift. It's the idea of the term that, as it's used here. It's the same idea that we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Here it puts it in the passive form. The son was given. As Paul said, God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. This verse in 1 John chapter 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. A child is born, a son is given, and Isaiah goes on to give us more information about this coming one. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He's a ruler. He's a king. His kingdom will come. And that hope is not just future. It is future, because he's going to come and return and reign on earth. But right now, he reigns in the hearts of his people. But those who know him, those who worship him. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, we've already been translated out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We're already a part of that future kingdom. And somehow, one day, we're going to reign with him. Try to wrap your head around that one a little bit. These titles that he uses here describe him alone. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's a wonderful counselor. It reminded me of that description in John 14 through 16 of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. That word is used to describe Jesus in 1 John when it says he is our advocate with the Father. He's a wonderful counselor. And then these titles that unmistakably use the language of deity. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now think about this deliverer that's being described, this rescuer. God is on your side. As Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can stand against us? We see a lot of suffering in this world. We see a lot of evil in the world. But we don't have to be afraid. We can have peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of it. Because God is present. He is with us. And God is good. All the time. He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Shalom, literally, it says here. His reign is marked by the presence of God and the blessings of the covenant. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So Paul, as he was writing to the Philippians, could say, be anxious for nothing. You don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. But in everything, in every situation of life, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God, the peace that comes from God. He is the source that gives us experimental, practical, subjective peace in our hearts. Because objectively, we have peace with Him. We also see the promise of Christmas alluded to in verse 7 of the increase of His government and of peace. There will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth, and even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's talking about an eternal kingdom. One of the issues that come up from time to time is the problem, if God is good and He's all-powerful, why is there so much suffering and difficulty and pain and injustice in the world? Well, if we look at the Bible, we have the answer. God did not create it that way. He created a world that He said was good. A world that was experiencing shalom, the peace that comes from the presence of God. God and the first humans had face-to-face, uninterrupted fellowship. The problem that came was through human rebellion, through sin. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. But one day there will be peace on earth. Human rebellion brought sin, but God's love sent reconciliation and redemption, the possibility of forgiveness to those who believe, who trust in Jesus as Savior. And the promise is that one day this same Jesus who came to provide salvation will return and establish His reign on earth. Just notice in this verse in Philippians Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, that it starts off saying, the Lord is at hand. And then it expands to saying, in verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It ties together, doesn't it, with that idea of shalom as the peace that comes from the presence of God. The Lord is at hand. He's with His people. And He is coming one day to reign on earth. But He's with us now. So now we can have peace, even in the midst of hardship. Even when the politicians are so far apart, you could hardly believe that they would have lunch with each other. Even when we see social divisions and we hear about wars and rumors of wars, we know that God is still on the throne. And He is bigger than anything that we're going to face. The Lord is at hand. He knows us. He knows each of us. He knows us by name. And He promises to be with us always. Those of you who have children, did you ever have the experience when the kids were small of one of them getting afraid in the night and then coming and jumping in bed? They're scared of something, could have been lightning, could have been a bad dream, whatever. They come and jump in the bed, and as long as mommy or daddy are there, it's all good. They fall asleep in about 2 seconds. Daddy's always there. Abba, Father. And whatever we face, we can look to Him. And we can know that He is good. We can rest. We can experience shalom the way life should be. Because the Son of God took upon Himself a human nature in order to give His life so that we could experience true peace. It seems like a strange thing that the coming of the Prince of Peace, we celebrate this time of the year, and yet this time of the year is a time that can be full of anxiety for many people. So much pressure comes with it. Some people get depressed around this time of the year because of things that they experienced in the past and the like. And yet, it should be a time that drives us to Him. It opens our heart to the peace that only He can give. I would encourage you this month to not neglect your time with Him. With all of the activity, with all of the busyness, even the things that we do as a church, they're all good. But family get-togethers on top of that and other things in the community that are going on, don't let it steal away your time with Him. You know, it's kind of traditional. We wait until January 1st to start our new Bible reading program to make sure that we spend some time in the Word every day and we start strong planning to read through the Bible in the next year. And usually by MLK Day, we've fallen behind, middle of the month of January. But it's really not a question of if you read through the Bible in a year. If it takes you 3 years, 4 years to read through the Bible, as long as you're in the Word on a regular, daily basis, don't wait till January. Start now. Start now and give this season of the year to Him. Read the Word and remember what it's telling us about who He is and about what he did for us. Maybe you want to start in Luke's Gospel, since it gives us the Christmas story, and you can be reading through that in the first couple of chapters. But remember why He came and the love that it took, because He knew that Christmas wasn't the end of the story. It was going to lead to Calvary, the cross, to the garden tomb. But don't you rejoice that that's not the end of the story either. Jesus Christ came and He died for me and for you, and He defeated death. He's alive. And the promise is that He's coming again. and say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your